pre-tribulational, premillennial, and dispensational. In fact, you could put it another way. My faith is built on nothing less than Scofield Notes and Scripture Press. That's the way I grew up. But I've had a lot of chance to study and to think about that over the years. And the more I've studied and the more I've thought and the more I've traveled and the more I've looked at the world and interfaced with people, the more firmly I believe those simple truths that I grew up with as a child down in Louisiana in a good Bible church down there. There are signs to these times that we live in. You got your finger in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to get there. But look with me in the book of Matthew, the 24th chapter. This passage, actually, the Lord Jesus is speaking in what is called to his disciples just before his death in what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It took place on the Mount of Olives. And the Lord Jesus Christ describes the world during that which is called the tribulation period. But it seems to me that as we live close to that period of tribulation, that last 7 years that are spoken of in relation to God's prophetic clock for the nation of Israel, that these characteristics are becoming more and more apparent as we live in the prelude to those last 7 years. In Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus, in answering the question of the disciples, when are you going to restore again the kingdom to Israel, and what will be the sign of the end of the age, and so forth, he says in verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, shall see that you do not be troubled, for in all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places, and all of these are the beginning of sorrows. What we see today is but a prelude of what is yet to come. And what are we seeing today in this prelude? There is economic collapse many places in the world, and we know and understand that because what we had a few years ago, in theory, we no longer have in the same way. Yes? Amen? Anybody take a hit in the last few years? You don't have to tell us. There's economic crisis. There's wars, and there's rumors of wars. It's so fascinating. We're somewhat anesthetized to the thing, but we're at war in Iraq. We're at war in Afghanistan. We're at war in our own country as we war against terror and have to be constantly on the lookout. And there are other countries in the world that are at war, civil war and unrest in the Arab world, in Egypt and Syria and Libya, in Yemen. These are scary times. Then there's violence and the execution of Christians in many places in the world. Just in the last week or so, there was a Christian pastor that was beheaded in Iran. Just a few months ago, there were two young men in Iraq that were beheaded for their faith, for their witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a young woman who was abused beyond what we would dare to describe to you, and then she was beheaded after that abuse. Such things are going on around the world. And in particularly in the Arab countries. We have known in our work with IMI, I mentioned in Sunday school, two of the pastors that attended a pastor's conference that I taught in this last October. In December, when the bombing went on at Christmas time or New Year's in Alexandria, Egypt, two of those men that were at our conference are at home with Jesus because of those bombings. It brings on a different face to it all. When you know the people, when you interface with them. There's more and more we could go into. There are false Christs that are being presented in this world and looked to. The Muslim world is looking for what they call the 12th Imam, especially within the Shiite division of Islam. Iran, in particular, and its leadership specifically, their Muslim theologians are looking for this 12th Imam that was in line from Muhammad, who was threatened and was thrown in a well to protect him. And then when they went back to look for him, he wasn't there. So Muslim theology teaches Allah took him home to be in paradise with him until he will return, and he will return. And he will set things all right according to their theology and turn the world into a Muslim world. And the scary thing about Iran is they believe that it is out of chaos that he will return and set things right. So what is Iran doing? Who's behind much of what's going on in these countries as these freedom things are springing up? It's Iran that's behind many of those things because they believe they will hasten the coming of their Messiah, the 12th Imam. And then the scariest thing probably of all is the idea of Iran getting a hold of a nuclear bomb. In the Cold War era, we had the thinking of what was called mutually assured destruction. You know, surely nobody will attack us, because if they attack us, we'll attack them and we'll wipe each other off the face of the map. But their thinking is, we need to destroy Israel at all costs. And when we destroy Israel, the 12th Imam will come back. So who cares if we get wiped off the map and everybody else gets wiped off the map? Because the 12th Imam will come because we have destroyed Israel. And then the world will be made into a Muslim world. Those are scary things. This is the world that we live in. The world is broken. The bridge, indeed, is out. There's false doctrine that is being taught in Christian circles. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1, or I'm right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It talks about the falling away, the apostasy of the last days. Now we beseech you, brothers, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us as the day of the Lord is present. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That falling away, by many commentators, relates to the idea of apostasy in the last days. And in fact, in 2 Timothy, that apostasy is also spoken of in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own self, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power of it. Can you relate to any of that and what's going on in the teaching behind pulpits in America today and around the world? And on top of that, the Scriptures in Revelation 9, verse 16 speak about an army of 200 million. That was an unthinkable number in the day in which John wrote the book of Revelation. And yet today, who has an army of 200 million? China. And it is an army from the east that will come during the tribulation period and cross the Euphrates and enter in opposition against Israel. And then in Ezekiel 37, over 2,600 years ago, nations of Russia, Iran, and Egypt are spoken of as being focused against Israel. What is the hope in such a world? The hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians, look there with me and let's read that incredibly wonderful passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul speaks in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant or unaware, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another, encourage one another, come alongside one another with these precious words. There is hope. There is hope in the soon and certain coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? You know, a number of years ago, I was riding along on a freeway between Orange, Texas and Lake Charles, Louisiana. And it came one of those swashbuckling, unbelievable Texas, Louisiana, Gulf Coast thunderstorms. And the rain was coming down in sheets and buckets, and you could not see the front of the car hardly. And my mom was driving, and it was my mom and myself and my brother and my grandma and my grandpa. And we were just, you know, my mom's got a hold of the steering wheel, white knuckles and all, and the rest of us are going, oh boy. And then, bam, our car was hit. Somebody rear-ended us. But in that instant in which our car was rear-ended, and we were just all smacked and saw stars, my dear grandmother shouted out this, "Where is he? Where is he? Where is he?" She was looking for Jesus. Her heart was so attuned to the soon and certain coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that when we were rear-ended on the freeway in the middle of a thunderstorm, she was looking for Jesus. I've never forgotten that. Lord is good. There is a sure and certain coming of our Savior. There is hope in this world. Now, this passage is most often used at the time of funerals, and it is incredibly precious to me. My dad died when I was 15 years old, and our pastor preached this passage. And I've memorized it, and I've preached it. It's been one of my missions of life. And one of the reasons that I'm a pastor, to come alongside people that are hurting and are going through that kind of thing. I have a special heart for that. And Sally, I will be praying for you, and the Lord be with you. May He give you comfort even today as we read this passage of Scripture. But this passage is so powerful. Let's step back from it just a little bit, from the traditional exposition, and look at some key points that are very eschatological in nature. There is hope for us in this world because there is a mystery. There is a mystery that has been and is being revealed. Paul says, "I would not have you to be ignorant, to be unaware." The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of believers, is taught in this passage. If Jesus died and rose again, we're going to rise again. The dead in Christ shall rise, verse 16. And then we will rise, it says. Resurrection is taught. Paul is writing to comfort those who have lost loved ones. Now, the resurrection isn't a mystery. The resurrection isn't something that believers should have been ignorant of or unknown to them. The Old Testament in Ezekiel 37, verses 11 through 14, the familiar passage on the Valley of the Dry Bones. What happened to the dry bones? They got flesh, and they enter the millennium. It's speaking of the resurrection of the children of Israel to inherit their promises in the literal 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. So resurrection wasn't unknown to them. It wasn't a mystery. Job in Job 19, verses 25 and 26 says, though worms eat my flesh, for being so bold and upfront, but that's what the Bible says. Though the worms eat my flesh, yet in my flesh I shall see God. How can such a thing be? Only by resurrection. So resurrection itself was not a mystery to them. The Sadducees and the Pharisees debated over resurrection. You see, the Sadducees were Sadducee because they did not believe in the resurrection. Jews were present in New Testament churches, so New Testament churches would have known something about resurrection. So what is it that's so mysterious? What was the mystery that was unknown? That Jew and Gentile would be one in that which is called the body of Christ, in that which is called the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, verses 9 through 10, and verse 21, it makes that very clear. The fact that Jew and Gentile are now one in the body of Christ, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a new group with a purpose that is unique. To provoke an old group that has been set aside for a season to jealousy so that they will eventually come to the Lord Jesus Christ. This new group is the church. And before God's program restarts, reboots for the old group, Israel, God is going to take the new group out. That's the mystery. The fact that there is resurrection for this new group made up of Jews and Gentiles that have a purpose to provoke Israel to jealousy so that Israel will come to Christ and then enter into the promises of God. The rapture is necessary to reboot, to get the new group out, and in fact accomplish the purpose of our being the body of Christ. Because what is going to get Israel's attention more than anything else? I believe it's the fact that, where are those crazy Christians? Where are those guys that talked about our Messiah? Look at what a fine mess we're in. They're not. They're missing around the world. Even some of them are those crazy Arabs. Those crazy Arab Christians. You know, you have a bunch of crazy Arab Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. And they were among the first believers. And we follow in the spiritual heritage of those Arabs. So don't hate all Arabs. Love them to Jesus. We owe a debt to all. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. It's called the 70 weeks of Daniel. And at the end, toward the end of the Babylonian captivity, Daniel was an aged man. He knew from Jeremiah the prophet that the captivity was to last 70 years. He knew that that was coming to the end. He desperately wanted to know what was going to happen to Israel. Have you forgotten about them? Have you rejected them? Is it gone forever? What happened to the promises you made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob? They were unconditional, God. Daniel called out to God, and he fasted, and he prayed, and God revealed truth to him. The 70 weeks of Daniel, 77-year periods. 7-year periods, 69 of which came to fruition and are mentioned as coming to fruition. That 69 terminated with the coming or with the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. How you like that for today? That's part of what we should be remembering today. That the 69 of those 70 were fulfilled on this day that we celebrate the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. What about that last week? Israel was set aside. Set aside in that they rejected their Messiah, but not set aside forever. Because God would keep His word will keep His word. But before God starts the clock ticking again for Israel, He gets us out of there. Because He doesn't want to confuse His program for the church and His program for Israel. Is this making sense? This is an overview, I realize, and it's frustrating not to be able to prove every point to you and to look to it, but hang on for the ride here. God's clock for Israel will tick again. We live in a parenthesis in His prophetic timetable with a strategic purpose. There's a second thing I'd like to point out to you. There is hope in a word. Looking back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Catch that word. Caught up. Caught up together. Caught up. Arpazo is the Greek word. It can be translated snatch away. We'll be snatched away. We'll be caught up. There's an English word that's used to refer to this event. You know what that word is? What is that word? Rapture. The word rapture. It's an English word that comes from a Latin word, rapturo. The Greek word is arpazo. Now, some say the word rapture never occurs in the Bible, so you guys are just making this up. Wait a minute. Yeah, the word rapture never occurs in the Bible, but the idea, the concept is right there in the Greek, arpazo, in the English, caught up. Don't use that stupid, silly argument. If you use that stupid, silly argument to argue against the rapture of the church, you might as well deny the Trinity. Because the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible either. It doesn't. But the concept, the truth of it is there, so we use the word Trinity to communicate the concept that God is three persons, co-equal, distinct, in one being that we call God. So be assured that the rapture is in the Bible. It's right there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. There is hope. Jesus is coming for you and me. Amen? 1 Thessalonians 4:17 tells us something else. There's hope in the clouds. There's hope in the sky. There's hope in the air. Notice how he develops it. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, what's the hope of the clouds in the air? What is this crazy preacher talking about? We're going to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible talk about Jesus' return to the earth? What about what it says in the book of Zechariah? Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses are rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And, verse 4, Zechariah 14, 4, and his feet, whose feet? The Lord's feet, Jesus' feet, shall stand in that day, where? On the Mount of Olives. Right across the street, right across the Kedron Valley from the city of Jerusalem. Incidentally, it's from that same Mount of Olives that the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. So from the mountain from which he ascended, he will again descend to the earth, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst. In case you didn't catch the point, he's coming to the earth. What's going to happen when his feet hit the earth? Boom! The mountain is going to bust. The mountain is going to lay forth, and there will be a great valley. Half shall be removed to the north and half to the south. You shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Ezel. You shall flee, and as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known unto the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at the evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go forth out of Jerusalem, half towards the former sea and half towards the hinder sea. In the summer and in the winter it shall be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a trump, the voice of the archangel with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, in the air. Well, wait a minute. What about all this stuff in Zechariah? I mean, Mount Olive stuff, mountain breaks. The geography is radically changed. There's water that comes out from Jerusalem and, wow, they're not the same, are they? They're two different things. Radically different descriptions. One is the rapture. The other is the second coming of Jesus Christ to set up his millennial kingdom on the earth. It is so abundantly clear to me. There's hope for us folks in the clouds and in the air. It'll be great to be with Jesus. Amen. And there's a coming kingdom for Israel, in which we'll play a part in fulfillment of the promises of God. And you can rest assured this morning that God keeps His word. Faithful is He who calls you, who will also do it. There's hope in something else too. There is hope in wrath that will be averted. God has not appointed us to wrath. In the context as it flows forward from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it talks about being ready for the day of the Lord. And then in verse 9, it makes a wonderful statement that should encourage us greatly. Verse 9, chapter 5, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." There is a wrath that will be averted. God has not appointed us to wrath. The purpose of this passage is to bring hope and bring encouragement to God's people. What hope is there if all that's before us is wrath? If what's before us is 7 years of God pouring out His furious anger that is described, righteous anger that is described in Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 19. That doesn't sound like too comforting of a bunch of stuff, does it? If you read the book of Revelation, you know what I'm talking about. There is a wrath to be averted. There is a wrath that we will avoid by the grace of God. God has not appointed us to that wrath. That time of tribulation, that 7 years, is described in prophetic scripture as the time of Jacob's trouble, not the time of the church's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time especially designed for Israel, to chasten them. To just beat up on them? No. To bring them back to Him. The tribulation, as we've said, is the resumption of that 70th week. of those 70 weeks and is the 70th week of Daniel, that last seven-year period. Let me make an observation. One of the strongest in Scripture that points to me to the distinction between Israel and the church and to the reality that the church will not be present during the tribulation period. Something that has become more popular of recent is what is called a post-trib rapture. I do not believe it for a minute. I do not entertain it for a minute because God's purpose for Israel and the church are separate and distinct. Now, biblically, how can I defend that? The strongest argument that I can see in Scripture is just in the flow of the book of Revelation. In chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Revelation, church, 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 church. Seven churches, and the word church is mentioned over and over and over and again. And then in chapter 4, no church. The church is not mentioned again until the end of the book of Revelation, until chapter 20, I believe it is. So to chapters 4 through chapter 19 that deal with the flow of the events looked at from this vantage point, from that vantage point, and the trumpets and the seals and the scroll judgments, the church is not mentioned. Why is the church not mentioned in the tribulation period? Duh! I am not a rocket scientist, but the reason is it's with Jesus in the clouds, in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's not here. Now, if you want to stick around, you know, maybe God will give you permission. I don't think so, though. The church is not going to be here, my friends. Just look at what the Bible teaches. I love the promise to the Philadelphian church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. He says, I will keep you. I will keep you, my church. Not a perfect church. So don't give me partial rapture stuff for only good boys and girls. I will keep you from. The Greek preposition that is used is ek. From, away from. Can't get any clearer. I will keep you from the hour of testing that is to come upon the whole world. I'm not going to be here. Number 5, and finally, there is hope for us. There is a hope that we have and a witness that will be born. I believe that the rapture is God's greatest evangelistic tool. The purpose of the church, clearly taught in Romans chapter 10, verse 19, Romans chapter 11, verse 11, and Romans chapter 11, verse 14, is to provoke Israel to jealousy. To what end? That the one that has been set aside will come back and be grafted back in. Like I said, the Jews will look around when the rapture comes and start looking and going, where are all those crazy Christians? Could it be? And the Scriptures tell us in Revelation chapter 7 that 144,000 of these Jewish people who are alive during that tribulation period will in fact become evangelists of that message and of that cause. They're with Jesus. We're here. But we want to be with Him before it's over. We believe what they believed. Revelation 7, 4, 7, 9, verse 14 and verse 17. And Zechariah 12, 10 says this, they will look on Him whom they have pierced. They will look at those wounds in the hands of Jesus. Instead of seeing a criminal and a blasphemer, they will see the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And we will worship Him. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Kyrios, Master, Lord. That is my hope. Elpidzo, that is my assurance. Jesus is Lord. Do you know Him today? Have you trusted Him? Such a hope, such promise. And what a triumphant end. The world is a mess. The bridge is out, folks. But Jesus is coming back. And He is going to straighten it out. Pray for our Muslim friends. They're so blind. The devil is a jerk to take the truth of the Scriptures 600 years after Jesus came and to turn it upside down. Jesus didn't die on the cross. It was Judas that died on the cross. That's what they teach. They have no Savior. They have no hope. They have no Jesus. Our hearts need to burn for the peoples of the world that don't know Him. It's so humbling to meet people whose lives are on the line every day. The testimony of the gospel. They're just like you and me. They've got their foibles and their difficulties, and sometimes they don't get along with each other, and we have to come along and try to help them work some of those things out. But there are people who take this thing seriously of being a Christian. Will you take it seriously today? There is hope in this world, and there's hope for your neighbors and your friends, not just people and around the world, but people right across the street. And they need to hear some of what we've talked about today and to know that Jesus is Savior and Lord. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Are you glad today that you're a Christian? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank You this morning that Jesus is Lord, that He is Savior, that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, thank You for Your great love. Thank You. We cannot even begin to fully appreciate the love that You have for us, but yet we are confronted with it and comforted by it, that You would have a plan that is so intricate, so faithful, so full of promise and hope. Thank You that we can trust You today. Thank You that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, I pray for any here today who have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray that it would become clear to them in what we have talked about that Jesus died on the cross as God and man to pay for our sins, that He was raised from the dead on the third day, being the full proof of who He is and what He did for us. I pray today that we would believe that salvation is a gift and ask You for and accept that gift, not based upon our works. Lord, we love You. Help us to be faithful to bear a witness for You in the days ahead. Be with Sally and bless her and encourage her even in the words that we've read today of our sure and certain hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the truth that when You come, You will bring with You those who are already there. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.